I like to do a paragraph at a time. Every time I look at a passage in the New Testament, I get out my great New Testament, see where the paragraph is, and I feel like paragraphs ought to be handled at one time, so I found the paragraph, and then as I started putting it together, I thought, unless I want to beat Richard's record, there is no way we're covering one paragraph. So we're just going to cover about half the paragraph, because I'm content to let Richard have the record here. So we're gonna and keep on. And pastor's content with the same thing. So, you know, one of us may break it by accident one day, but we're not trying to do it intentionally. But what I want to do is look at the first half of this, and that was frustrating too, because the first half is kind of about the negatives. Have you ever noticed that the Word of God is a two-edged sword? It cuts both ways. So it has a lot of negative things to say about here's what you shouldn't do, but then it also has a lot of positive things to say of what you should do. It's kind of like in the Old Testament, you got the Ten Commandments, and most of them are negative. Now you do have thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. That was in Leviticus, and that's positive. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That's positive. Inside the Ten Commandments itself, you got a few positives like thou shalt remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But then you have a lot of prohibitions. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. You know, you won't steal, you won't cheat, you won't lie, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not commit adultery. A lot of negatives. And the fact is, you've got to have both. And by the way, for those of you who are parents, you've got to do both. Now, I had the opportunity to be in a home this weekend, one of the families that's here, and I was really excited to see a little chalkboard that had words of praise written from the mother to some of her children. And I tell you what, you will always get more of what you praise. And I thought, what a wonderful thing to do, to actually put it in writing where every time they go in that room, they can see it on the chalkboard. They're not just going to hear it one time, they're going to see it. And so I'm trying to think, you know, how can we do more of that sort of thing? Because you get more of what you praise. It's important to praise godly behavior, important to praise righteous behavior. But you can't make that your only method of parenting. So, I recently had a book that's published on Amazon.com. Next week I'll have a few copies here if anybody's interested. It was a book written for single mothers, but almost the entire fifth chapter is about how to discipline your children. And there are some negative consequences in that chapter to how you should discipline your children. I mean, children need to know there's negative consequences for things. So I'm going to focus on the negative aspect of intentional Christian living. And I really like this word intentional. I never had really thought about the word much until I heard Natalie Schulz use it one day, and it was like I've been looking for this word for months. And that's it. You can't live the Christian life by accident. You can't go out and just say, I'm going to try to be a good Christian, and then you get through the end of the week and say, wow, I don't know what I did this week, but it really worked. It's not that way. You have to be intentional to live an effective Christian life. And so what we want to do is look at living the intentional Christian life. Now, I really like the translation that Tom read, because when it talked about the renewing there at the end, it had some beautiful wording. But I want to read it again from the King James, because I'm going to use the word mortify a lot, so I want to make sure that you have an opportunity to hear that word. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which you also walked sometime when you lived in them. But now you also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not to one another, seeing you have put off the old man with his deeds, and having put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge, after the image of him that created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. So let's talk a little bit about this negative aspect of intentional Christian living, which is mortifying the old man. Now, the first thing I want you to notice is it says, mortify therefore. Now, anytime you see the therefore, you should say, well, it's the therefore, right? It points back to what just came before. And in the first four verses of Colossians chapter 3, we're told how to focus on joy. The joy that we have in Christ. The joy that we have in our relationship. We're told that since we then be risen in Christ, we're to set our affections on things above, not on things below. We're to set our affections where Christ is and where His throne is and where God is, and not look at all the things that distract us from real joy. And we talked about the things that distract us from real joy. Materialism distracts you from real joy. Religion can distract you from real joy because you get caught up in the mechanics of religion instead of the dynamics of a relationship with Jesus Christ. There were all kinds of things we talked about in that message, Focus on Joy, and if you weren't here to hear that, it's on the internet. But the thing is, he says, we have real joy in Jesus Christ, and we are risen together with Him. We're seated together in the heavenly places with Christ, Paul said to the Ephesians. So in light of that relationship, mortify therefore. Because of that, mortify. In other words, you're new man in Christ, so you need to get rid of the old traces of the old man. You need to get rid of the parts of the old man that were there. So mortify therefore. Now, interesting thing about this verb in Greek is that it's what's called an aorist imperative, which simply means it's meant to be a one-time thing that you do in your life. Now, I don't know. I kind of feel like it's something I need to do every day. But there's a sense in which I believe that we are missing out as Christians because most people think that there's just two stages to being a Christian. Stage one, you invite Jesus Christ into your heart and He saves you. Stage two, you die and go to heaven. Or stage two, the rapture, whichever is closer. Okay? But there's more to it than that. In fact, is I think the Scripture teaches here and also in Romans chapter 12 that sometime after you invite Jesus Christ into your heart, you will come to a place in your life where you will once and for all turn over control of your life to Jesus Christ. Now, let me tell you how that happened to me. In Romans chapter 12, Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God that you present, that's an aorist imperative, it means a one-time act and never has to be repeated again, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable spiritual worship, and be not conformed to the world, but be transformed, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now listen, he says, present your bodies. So here's the question, have you done that? Now, I remember when I was 9 years old, I was in Canyon, Texas, in Paladura Canyon, in the outdoor amphitheater. A beautiful place to be, if you've ever been to Paladura Canyon. What's the one in Arizona called? I told you I was having problems, right? Okay, so it's not the Grand Canyon, but if you want to see the Grand Canyon without having to go as far, just go to the Paladura Canyon and imagine it a lot larger. But it's a beautiful place to be. And I was listening to a preacher by the name of Brother Bobby Myers, and I remember that even though I'd grown up in Sunday school, my mother had been my Sunday school teacher, I never had any reason not to believe in Jesus. But I remember that night I felt particularly impressed that I wasn't sure if I had ever done it before or not. So I prayed and I said, God, I just want to nail this down. I said, I don't know if I've done this before or not. But I want to right now make sure that I ask you to come into my heart and save me and forgive me of my sins. And that's when I was 9 years old. But there was a moment 9 years later when I was a sophomore at Texas A&M University. And I was on the fourth floor of the A&M library, and just terrible things have been happening to my life. Family and everything. My dad had a stroke. My brother went into a coma and was not expected to live. And a lot of things were going on, and God was trying to get my attention. And it was at that moment that I realized what He wanted me to do. And I told God, I said, listen, I know I've been fighting you for a couple of years. God called me to preach when I was 16, and I didn't want to do it. That was not my plan. And I had other plans for my life, and that wasn't it. And it's kind of like, no, I'm going to ignore that. And I'd been kind of fighting God for a couple of years, something I'm not proud of, by the way. Don't ever give a testimony talking about how dramatic it is that you fought God. No, you were just stupid like I was. Okay? But I prayed and I asked God. I said, God, I've been living life my own way. I want you to take charge. I want you to take control. I said, I want you to get rid of the friends I shouldn't have. Give me the ones I should have. My girlfriend broke up with me the next day for no reason at all. Because who wouldn't want this, right? You know? So she just broke up with me for no good reason whatsoever. But it had to be the Spirit of God because, no woman would make that decision in her right mind, right? And then, so she made that, you know, that happen. And then I said, God, I want you to take control. And my finances is something I wish I'd always let Him control. I haven't been real good at doing that. And I told Him I want to take control of my life, my destiny. And if He wanted me to submit to His calling, that's what I would do. And it has been a rocket ride ever since. But I can point back to a definite point in my life where I said, God, I'm going to give You my body. I'm going to give You my future. I'm going to give You my destiny. I'm going to give You my career. I'm going to give You my aspirations for a family. I'm going to let You do it all. And by the way, that seemed like a pretty dramatic thing at the moment, but Hudson Taylor made a beautiful statement one time. He said, God gives the best to those who leave the choices to Him. And He's done that. Every choice He's made for me has been outstanding. You know? And of course, the one I can point to the easiest is my wife. He chose her. I knew I was supposed to marry her before I was sure if I liked the girl or not. And, you know, wow, what a choice. And here, next month will be 31 years together. That what an awesome choice that He made for me. So, I want you to understand that when we talk about this mortifying the flesh, I believe that you need to have one time in your life, if you've never done this before, that you not only receive Christ, hopefully you've already done that, but now you say, if you've never done this before, God, I give You my body. I present my body to You as a living sacrifice. I give You my future. I give You the control. I let You direct my life from this point forward. I'm going to quit trying to run it myself. And if you've never done that, you are missing out on the greatest adventure you will ever live. I can promise you. You will miss out on that great, great adventure. Now, also, I think that you need kind of a continuing vigilance, because the word mortify here, we're going to talk about the word more in just a moment, but it's the idea of killing something through neglect. It means that you quit feeding the thing that's hanging on. It's like if you got a problem with lust, quit watching the shows where women are immodestly dressed. Quit listening to the water cooler jokes that your buddies tell after they've been to the bar on Friday night. Quit listening to the music that leads you to greater sensuality. Quit looking at the magazine covers while you're standing in line at the grocery store when you know God's not pleased with them. And if you're hiding an evil magazine on between your mattress and your box springs, or if you got secret directories on your hard drive with pictures that ought not to be there, get rid of them. Don't feed the flesh. You got to mortify the flesh. And so there's a diligence. Don't feed them and don't focus on them. You know, no amount of talk about health. And we got a lot of health conscious people here. And that's great. I think we all need to be more health conscious. I'd like to serve the Lord until, you know, the chariot comes for me. Okay, until the rapture comes. But listen, no amount of positive talk about health can cure a ruptured appendix. Now, is there a time when you're sick? Can you do some healthy things, maybe get over it? Yeah, but when your appendix ruptures, there isn't but one cure, and that is you got to cut it out. You got to get rid of it. The doctor has to get negative to take out your appendix. And you know, Natalie did a wonderful job. We've got it on recording. I haven't posted, but this woman should be a talk show host. She got up here and did a talk show on gardens, and people participated with her. I didn't know what a brilliant public speaker she was. But, you know, she did a lot of brilliant talking about garden, and my garden didn't look one bit better. Because something about her talking about it didn't fix my problems. Because at some point, what we have to do to fix the problems is go out and get in the dirt, and we have to pull the weeds. We have to pull the old stuff. My girls did get out some of the old stuff, but I tell you what, it's not feeding me yet much. But the thing is, the positive and the negative go together in a lot of senses. Now, what I want you to see is that Colossians 3:1-4 said we're to seek the heavenly. But now, beginning of verse 5, we're told that we have to slay the earthly. You see, this is something that's kind of unique, because in Oriental societies, Greek societies, Roman societies, there was no real mention in their religion about personal holiness. In other words, you could do whatever you wanted to as long as you went to the temple and you offered a sacrifice. That's all it took. I still remember the first time I was in Taiwan and I was looking out from the fourth floor balcony down to the first floor on the other side of the apartment complex. And I watched a lady come out there one day, and she had a duck and six beers. And she set them on a little outdoor altar, and she put in little incense sticks and started to burn them to signal the ancestors that they could come down and swoop down on the duck and the beers and get the spiritual part of that food out. And she gave them time to eat the spiritual part of the duck and the beers. I'm not sure the duck had a spirit, but we know that the beer had spirits, right? You know, and so, but anyway, they were supposed to come down and get that, and then they were going to go back up. And then later she took it in and fed the rest of it to her family. And it's kind of like, you don't have to be holy as long as you go through the motions of offering a sacrifice. But Christianity doesn't let you get away with that. Because for you to be a Christian means that you are a new person, and a new person has to act like a new person. The new person has to go through this process of renewal. And so we have to do that. Paul is saying, don't live the way you used to live, the way the unsaved crowd lives. Christ is your life. You died with Him. Now let His life show through you day by day. Now, he goes on to tell us what we're to mortify. We're to mortify our members. Okay, by the way, I want you to know, if you're a little grossed out, this is a picture of a man who's gotten a spider bite from a brown recluse spider. And his skin has begun the process of necrosis, which means dying. That's the Greek word we have here in this chapter. And I want you to know, I was nice to you. I found some pictures of necrosis on the internet. One guy all the way from the knee down was black. And I thought, oh, I'm going to do that. And I thought, no. I struggled with it because I thought there might be more fried chicken for me at lunch by the time I got through line. But I didn't do it. Okay? But I want you to, the thing is, the word necro means to put to death, to kill. It's where a part of your body begins to atrophy or die off without the white blood cells or the phagocytes going to attack it. It means death by neglect. Three things typically cause necrosis. Now, there's about actually 7 or 8 causes, but some of them are so medical I don't understand them. But one is just a lack of circulation. When you don't get circulation to your part of the body, it dies off. And so that's a one issue. Another is an infection gets in it, and the infection can grow so much that it causes part of your body to die, or some kind of toxin or poison like the spider bite. Now, he says we're to mortify our members, but what is he actually talking about? Let's get a little context from some other scripture passages. Romans 7 says it this way. For we know that the law is spiritual. Now, by the way, a lot of people freak out when they hear the word law. You need to understand there is law in the New Testament as well. It's not the religious keeping of laws trying to prove God, but there's a law of God that He writes in our hearts. And here's what He says. He says, the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. In other words, I do the stuff I don't want to do. That I would, I do not. I end up not doing the stuff I know I'm supposed to do. Anybody ever feel that feeling before? You do the stuff you know you shouldn't do, and you don't do the stuff you know you should do? Yeah, that's exactly what Paul's talking about in Romans 7. He says, what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, in other words, if I do the stuff I know I'm not supposed to do, I'm consenting to the law that is good. He says, I'm giving testimony to the fact that God's law of righteousness and holiness is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it. Now, isn't this nice? Now, Paul's going to get off the hook just a little bit here. But he's going to say, you know, it's not really me anymore that's doing it. He says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, your members, dwelleth no good thing. For to will, in my will, that's in my soul, is present with me. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would do, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. And he goes on in verse 20. Now, if I do that, I would not. It's no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. He says, basically, the problem is I got this old man. This old man of sin. He's still with me. It's him doing it. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Now, listen closely to the next few verses, because here's where you need to understand what's going on. He says, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. Okay, so there's two laws here. One's in his members, one's in his mind. Do you know there's a difference between your mind and your brain? Your brain is a 3-pound or so watery organ that's up between your ears. Your mind is kind of that seat of thought and consciousness, and it's not all just in your brain. He says, for I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is where? In my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh I serve the law of sin. Now I'm going to come back to the scripture in Matthew 5 in just a minute, but let me kind of explain what Paul just said here for us. First of all, he says, with our mind, if you're a Christian, you have a desire to obey God. Now let me just do a little informal poll. How many of you, down deep inside your heart, really want to obey God? Let me see your hands. Okay, that's good. That's good. The others of you, I'd like you to see the pastor right after church. Okay? You got a problem. Okay. But we want to do what's right. Now, the problem is that when we got saved, we had some bad habits. How many of you ever had a bad habit? How many of you ever had a spouse point out a bad habit to you? I still have some. I hate to listen to myself speak because I'll hear all the ums and things that I do in the middle of speaking. But, you know, my wife's helped me eliminate a few bad verbal habits over the year. But notice what it says here. Our mind wants to serve God. Our flesh wants to follow our old sinful desires. It's kind of like this. The first time you disobey, you walk down a path that you shouldn't walk down, you kind of trample down the grass. Next time you disobey, you walk that way again, you trample the same grass down. After a while, you can wear a path there. Now, we have two dogs in our backyard. One of them is a Chiweenie. That's a half weenie dog, half Chihuahua. They're called Chiweenies. I think they should be called Dachshawas, but that's another whole discussion. And because he's a mutt, he's actually fairly intelligent. Now, our other dog, however, is a full-bred Cocker Spaniel. And most full-bred dogs are just as dumb as a bump on a stump. And this is one of those dogs. He's not the dumbest dog we ever had. We had a poodle that put every other moronic dog to shame. But I won't tell you, a Duchess was a whole different story. But one thing I've noticed is that even though we have a really big backyard, every time the dog wants to go around the house, he walks the exact same path. And this dog only weighs maybe 12 pounds. But a 12-pound dog walking over and over and over again the same path, we have a hardened path of dirt in our backyard in the midst of beautiful San Augustine on both sides. But it's just a hardened path, and that one little 12-pound dog wore that path there. He had it worn there before the Chiweenie or Dachshawa came to live with us. Now, think about it. Every time you sin, you're going down a path you shouldn't go down, and after a while, you're not just bending down the grass, you've got a hardened path. And it's a little easier to walk the next time. You keep walking down that very long, and the hardened path, suddenly you've got a dirt road. You go down the dirt road long enough, you put out some shale on top of it, and now you got rocks. You go a little bit longer, somebody comes along and decides to lay asphalt to make it smoother, so it's just really a pleasant trip for you to your sin. And then what happens is some guy gets the idea that the road's not big enough, so he adds an extra lane, and then the next thing he knows it's a divided highway, and then the next thing you know it's a whole interchange. And suddenly, that going to that sin is so easy. It's habit. It's reflex. You don't even think about it. I think I told you one of my Hall of Shame stories that after I surrendered to preach, after I gave my life back to Christ, I was at someone's house and they offered me a drink and I said, "Y'all have scotch and water." And it was just a reaction, a knee-jerk reaction. Why? Because I had the six-lane highways there. I left a lot of my brain cells on those highways. Okay? And it wasn't what I wanted to do. And the minute I realized what I had done, I never did it again. You know, that cured me. But that scared me too. See, the thing is, what we have to do to mortify our flesh is we got to stop going down those paths we've always gone down before. What we have to do is stop going those directions and we start building paths to righteousness. So next time you're tempted to disobey God, just do the opposite. Obey God. Do something different. And what you'll do is you'll start wearing down the grass on a trail to obedience. And before long, you'll have an asphalt road to obedience. Before long, you'll have the interchange going to help you obey God, and it'll be more natural for you to obey God than to disobey Him. Now, I will tell you that these roads are at different stages in different areas of my life. There are some things that used to be a big problem for me that, quite frankly, don't ever bother me anymore. there are other areas of my life that I still got some interchanges in. And what you need to do is identify your areas and say, which ones do I need to mortify? Which parts do I need to put to death in the flesh? And here's the deal. Your brain, every time you do a behavior, your brain actually creates a little crinkle on the surface of your brain, a little wrinkle. And the data is stored electronically in that storage on your brain. What you have to do is you've got to get rid of that six-lane highway that's taking you to lust, or that six-lane highway that's taking you to gluttony, or that six-lane highway that's taking you to having a murmuring and complaining spirit. You've got to get rid of that, and you've got to start establishing right habits to overcome them. You've got to find a better road. And you may have to make the road. But that's what this is all about. Now, what did Jesus say about it? In Matthew 5, He said this, "I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart." He says, "If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. If thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it's profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell." Now, what I want to get you to make sure you understand is that I'm not telling any of you to go home and get the hatchet and sever the member that's causing you problems. When I say mortify your flesh, I'm not saying get rid of a body part. No bones, no skin, no epidermis, no teeth. Please don't get rid of your hair. You'll wish you had it later. Okay? But what is he talking about? Now, these words from Jesus sound pretty severe. Now, why do they sound so severe? Well, when the Alfred P. Murrow Federal Building in Oklahoma City was bombed back in 1995, it was a group of ATI students that happened to be nearby, and they rushed up some alert young men. And we've had a few guys in the church and part of the alert program. The alert men were the first people there at this scene. And there was a lady who was pinned under a heavy piece of concrete, and it cut off the blood flow below her knee. And basically, they had to give her the choice. There wasn't going to be anybody getting that concrete off her anytime soon. She was losing blood. She was, going to die if she stayed there. And they basically gave her the choice. You can either die or we can cut your leg off. They didn't have another choice. Sometimes that's what the choice that has to be made is you got to cut off the thing that's going to save you. You got to cut it off to save it. So she chose her leg instead of her life. And she's alive today because of that. Now, Jesus, when He's talking about plucking out your eye or cutting off your hand, what He's trying to do is tell us just how serious a problem lust is. Jesus, by the way, mentioned not just any eye or any hand. He mentioned the right eye and the right hand for a specific reason, because it was symbolic. Eliminating a person's right eye or right hand, by the way, doesn't necessarily fix a problem with lust. I read a story this last week about a guy in England who was a pickpocket. And actually, it wasn't England, it was another country, but the guy was a pickpocket, professional pickpocket. So the first time he was guilty of pickpocketing, they put him in jail. Next time he pickpocketed, they cut off his right hand. He went back to pickpocketing, they cut off his left hand. Third time he's arrested, he had found a way to pickpocket someone with his teeth. Now, the point is you can be if you're a pickpocket at heart, you'll pickpocket in spite of an appendage going away. The point Jesus is making is not that you need to sever skin, bones, and epidermis and things like that from your body. The point is, He says, you need to know how serious of a deal this is. You need to know what a big deal it is that you get rid of the sin. And so He's trying to make the severity of the sin more important. And also, He wanted to help them see the consequences of it. See, the right hand in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 8 refers to fellowship. Paul and Barnabas were given the right hand of Christian fellowship. You know that when we sin and when we give in to lust or when we give in to covetousness, we are losing our intimate fellowship with God. And when we lose that intimate fellowship, we're losing the greatest treasure you and I have as Christians is really being close to Jesus. That's what we're losing. That's why He said, it's the right hand that's got to go, because that's the hand that represents fellowship. And then He talks about the right eye. That's usually, in most people, that's the dominant eye. It's the one that controls the body. You know, the eye tells a lot about the body. Jesus said that the light of the body is the eye. Psalm 119 says that if you meditate on the Word of God, He says your commandments are pure, enlightening the eyes. It brightens your eyes. You can tell sometimes when you're talking to somebody if they really have a dynamic walk with Christ and if they're meditating on Scripture, because there'll be a brightness to their eyes that you don't see other ways. See, lust deprives us of God's light. We lack wisdom. And we also, it dims the light that should shine from our eyes. That's why Jesus referred to it. Interestingly enough, of course, there's the Psalm 19 and verse 8. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Now, if you lose an eye, you're going to lose some of your vision. You're going to lose that 3D perception that's going on. 2 Peter 1:9 says, anyone who's not growing spiritually, it says that they are blind and cannot see afar off. It uses the Greek word myopia, which was what your doctor tells you have if you're nearsighted. Has forgotten that he was purged from his old sin. So if you're not growing spiritually, he says you can't see very far. You're losing your vision. Jesus died to save us from eyes full of adultery. Now, an interesting story in 1 Samuel chapter 11. In 1 Samuel chapter 11, there's a town that is besieged by one of its neighbors. And the guy that besieged them was named Nahash the Ammonite. And by the way, that's an interesting word. Everybody say with me, say Nahash. Just like that. Nahash. Okay, I wanted you to say it with a long sh on the end of it, because his name in Hebrew means serpent. Now, when this Nahash the Ammonite came and wanted to dominate this town, he killed everybody. You know, anywhere else he went, and they're like, we don't want to die. So they send out an emissary to him, and they said, what do we have to do to make a covenant with you? Now, by the way, there's a lot of Christians that occasionally make covenants with a serpent that compromise with the world. And this is what the Israelites in this town were ready to do. They were going to compromise and say, hey, you know, what do we have to do to make a deal with you, with a covenant with you? Look at his response. This is fascinating. His response was, on this condition will I make a covenant with you, that I may thrust out all your what? Your right eyes. And lay it for a reproach on all Israel. You see, lust is making a covenant with a serpent, and it's a disgrace on us. It's a reproach. It's a blot. It's a stain. It's rebuke. It's disapproval. And that's the whole idea. So you lose your sight. You get a reproach. You lose fellowship. These are all things Jesus says when a man gives in to lust, when he gives in to pornography, this is what's happening to him. Now, that's just one of the many things that we need to eliminate in order for us to have ourselves mortified. The number one reason to conquer lust or any of the other sins that Paul mentions in Colossians 3 is to remove our hindrances to fellowship with Jesus Christ. That's the number one thing. Well, we need to learn how to put off the grave clothes. You see, here's the fascinating thing he says. He says, you are new, so be renewed. That's an amazing comment. Think about it. You are new because you are. You've received Jesus Christ. Now that you've received Jesus Christ, be renewed. See, there's a one-time thing. You got Jesus. Now there is a continual thing that you've got to constantly be getting renewed. And he talks about it in this term, putting off the grave clothes and putting on the new clothes. Now, I'm not going to get to putting on the new clothes because I don't want to beat Richard's record. But I want to talk about putting off the old clothes here just for a minute. And look what he says. You know, Jesus, have you ever wondered why Jesus left his grave clothes in the grave? Because he was done with them. When he resurrected, they went into the tomb later and found the grave clothes laying right where he had been, as though he had come up through them. All except for the little headpiece. He took time to fold it and put it off the side. He was trying to get our attention. He said, listen, once you experience the resurrection, don't wear the grave clothes anymore. If you really have me, you can't be the same anymore. And you know, when I see young people walk the aisles in a church and they give their life to Christ, and then 2 weeks later they're not even in church and they don't ever bother coming back, and you look at them 5 years later and you don't see any difference in life, I have to wonder whether they really received Christ or not. Because I am convinced from the few times that I've been shocked by a hot electrical wire in my life, and every time I've been shocked by a hot electrical wire, it has changed my behavior. I move. It's a moving experience. It's also a revolting experience, but we won't go there. But I want you to know that it's okay, Tom. It'll be over soon. Just calm down. Poor Tom. But here's the thing. In spite of that, if electricity will change my behavior, what is it like? What should happen to a immersed person who meets the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Shouldn't that change them? I think it ought to be a drastic change that lasts for the rest of their life. So I have to wonder about those folks that don't show any evidence of the change. By the way, when Jesus raised Lazarus out of the tomb, we know He called Lazarus, come forth, because if He just said, come forth, there'd been a lot of confusion. All the graves would have opened because all the dead bodies wouldn't have known which one was supposed to come, so they'd all obeyed the Lord. So He said, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus comes forth out of the grave. And then Jesus gives a command to those standing around Him. He says, loose his grave clothes. Get his grave clothes off of him. Why? Because once you come out of the grave, you're not supposed to wear the grave clothes anymore. Paul said it this way in Romans 6, therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, if Jesus took time to take off His grave clothes, and Paul says in Romans that we're supposed to be raised up just the same way Christ was raised up, don't you think we ought to take off our grave clothes? Absolutely. So how do we do that? Well, what kind of things do we put off? First of all, Paul mentions we're to put off sensual sins. And he lists them for there. There's fornication, which is just sexual immorality in general. Any kind of sexual immorality. Then uncleanness, which it means just a lustful impurity. This attitude of wanting what God doesn't want to give us. And this attitude of wanting what we can't righteously have. And having this loose living. And then there's inordinate affection. It means you go around with an excited state of mind that predisposes you to yield to certain kinds of temptations and desires. And then there's evil concupiscence. Now, this is a word most people don't understand. If I were a betting man and Baptists could bet, which we don't, but if I were a betting man and I could bet, I'd probably place a bet that most of you have not used that word in your conversation this last week. Now, when was the last time you just sat down and looked at your buddy across the table at Starbucks and said, let's talk about concupiscence? Probably hadn't happened in a while, okay? So we need to understand what it is. This diagram is really a good diagram. On the left-hand side is concupiscence. On the right-hand side is the way God intended us to be. Here's how it works. In your Bible, and you might want to write this down, but in your Bible, for every time your body is mentioned, it mentions your soul three times. So every time it mentions your flesh, your sarkos, it mentions your soul or your sukos three times. And the sukos is your mind, will, and emotions. By the way, I'm not picking on anybody that's got one of these, but this is the reason I do not own an NIV Bible anymore, is because it doesn't actually translate the word sukkos, and yet it's in there three times more than the word sarkos for flesh. And when they start throwing words out of the Bible in order to fit their worldview, because they believe man is two parts, the translators believe that you are basically flesh and spirit, and instead of being three parts, we're made in the image of God, He's a Trinity, so are we. We have a body, we have a soul, we have a spirit. Okay, that's the reason I don't use the NIV Bible, because they don't translate sukkos most of the times it's in there. I've counted at least 30 times in the New Testament they don't do that. But aside from that, I just want you to think, for every one time it mentions your body, it mentions your sukkos, your soul, your mind, your emotions three times. And it mentions your spirit, your pneuma, it mentions that six times. So just from a purely engineering point of view, because that's the way I think that God says that we're about 60% spirit, about 30% mind, will, and emotions, and about 10% body. And if that's what our makeup is, then how much attention should we be paying to taking care of it? Well, we ought to spend 10% of our effort making sure our body's properly taken care of and fed, but we ought to be spending 60% of our effort making sure our spirit is where it ought to be. That we're hearing from God, that we're reading His Word, that we're meditating. How often do you go through a day and you fed your body, but you didn't feed your spirit? Your spirit's fasting, your body's not. I'll tell you what, try this. Turn it the other way around and see what happens. It'll be amazing what a difference it can make. Okay? So, this is important. Now, what's supposed to happen is everything in our life needs to reflect this balance. So, for example, let me just give you the area of music for a minute, because it's one that's near and dear to my heart. And I did not come to my views from listening to anybody else. It took a long time of God dealing with me to get me to put away some of the, quote, Christian music, quote, unquote, that I would listen to. But there's three parts to music, just like there's three parts to anything else. There's melody, There's harmony and there's rhythm. Now some people say, well, there's tone and voice too. But strictly speaking, there's really just main three parts. There's melody, there's harmony, and there's rhythm. Now, in the early Puritan church here in the United States, when they met on Sundays, do you know that you weren't allowed to sing harmony? Everybody had to sing the melody together. You know why? They said that that promoted spiritual unity. It's the melody that carries the words, that carries the message. Harmony carries emotion. So that it's kind of like melody carries the message, harmony carries the emotions. Have you ever noticed that one kind of harmony, you know, the country and western twang, you know, hee-haw, you know, harmony. Sometimes that, you know, you're sad. We should be, because it's about mama getting hit by a train as she was on her way home from prison to see if the ribbon is still tied around the oak tree or something like that. But anyway, you got that problem, all right? But there's some harmony that's kind of sad. And then one of my favorite people to listen to is the Tillman Trio. This is Southern gospel music, but it's done in such a way that it's so bright and so brilliant. You can't help but feeling cheered up after you listen to it. There's a harmony that cheers you up. There's another kind of harmony that makes you feel romantic. There's another kind that makes you think on the majesty of God. And then there's rhythm, and that's the part that makes us, you know, tap our foot. And our body reacts to that normally. Problem is rhythm out of balance goes way beyond just foot tapping. And it leads to other things. And can actually excite sexual impulses because you get things out of balance. So proper music, worshipful music, has dominant melody. It has a subdued harmony. And rhythm is the least thing that you hear. Music that's out of balance reverses everything. So that what you have is you have a very strong dominant beat. And then you have, you know, maybe some kind of very emotional kind of harmony, and you have a lot of repetition and this, you know, and repetition. You ever had a kid do this? They're trying to get your attention, so they poke you, and you're in the middle of conversation, they keep poking you. About the 20th time they poke you, you're trying to decide if you still want that many children. You ever notice how rock music says the same thing over and over and over and over again until it just drives you insane? Okay? That's why people who listen to it very often are angry people. Now, I'm not just picking on music. I'm saying every area of our life needs to understand this balance. Now, what concupiscence is when it's out of balance. That's when your spiritual drive is the smallest drive you got going for you. Your physical drives, your appetites, your passions, that's what's really important. That's what drives you. That's what motivates you. That's what you're thinking about all the time. And the plans you should be making are subdued to that. And thoughts about God are on the back burner. Now, that's concupiscence. So he says, we need to put off evil concupiscence. That's whatever causes us to have a twisted view. Now, by the way, another important thing for you dads who've got young ladies that you're raising, or young men for that reason too, this is why we do courtship instead of dating. Because dating usually starts when somebody is physically attracted to someone else. And then they kind of try, you know, it's kind of like a try before you buy a thing. And after a while, they say, nope, that's not the one. And they dump that one, and that girl has a broken heart, or that guy has a broken heart. And they give a little of their heart to this guy, and then to that guy, and to that guy, and to that guy. And, you know, when they start dating, first thing they do, you know, the guy yawns. Suddenly his arm's around the girl, and he's got his hand on her shoulder. And then they're holding hands, and there's all other kinds of involvement. You know, courtship says when you're courting, you have Bible studies together. You read God's Word together. You pray together. Because guess what, ladies? You young ladies, you need to find out when you're courting if that young man is capable of being a spiritual leader. If not, he's not the right young man for you. So you read the Bible together. You study together. You pray together. Then when you're engaged, which is the psychological stage, this is when you're making your plans and see if you can agree on where you're going to live and how many kids you want to have and where you're going to go to church. And then the physical stage waits until after the wedding altar. That's the way it's supposed to work. And when it works that way, it is a blessing. And I'm so thankful that the two of my children that are married did it that way. So we put off sensual sins. One other sensual sin, we don't think of this as a sensual thing, but it's covetousness. Our flesh just wants stuff. Most miserable group of people in the world are in the mall in Arlington, Texas, just north of I-20. You go to the Parks Mall, you walk down, and you know they might be smiling when they're ice skating, but when they're walking down the mall, they see all this stuff they want and they can't afford. You know, when you're looking at stuff you don't need and you can't afford, do you realize how miserable you make yourself because you don't have it? You know, and I'm just as bad. Now, I'm not a mall person. There's not enough estrogen anywhere in my body to want to go to the mall. But I can go to Northern Tool and Equipment and I can see a piece of machinery I would never use and say to myself, I don't have one of those. Well, yeah, I don't know what it is. You know, it's that whole tool thing. I was up there the other day. They had a device for bending muffler pipes, and I thought, I don't have one. I don't need one, but I don't have one. You know, it's the first thought that goes through your mind. That is a cool machine. But, you know, covetousness is, by the way, it's the last of the Ten Commandments. The reason it's last is because if you covet, you can break all of the other nine commandments. You covet enough, you'll start working on the Lord's Day instead of keeping the Lord's Day and keeping it holy. Why? Because you want the extra pay. You covet enough, you'll kill. You covet enough, you'll steal. You covet enough, you'll commit adultery. You'll do whatever it takes to get what it is you want. Not only are there central sins, but we're to put off the social sins. Now, G. Campbell Morgan's one of my favorite preachers of old time. He called these the socially acceptable. He calls these sins in good standing because they're socially acceptable. It's amazing when we see a brother in Christ go out and commit adultery on his wife, we're ready to string that guy up by the toenails. We think, how could he do that to his wife? He should be strung up by his toenails. But we see him lose his cool and we think, well, those people had it coming. Or, you know, well, everybody has to lose it once in a while. He probably had a stressful week. Do you know that anger is a sin? How do I know it's a sin? Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor be put away from you with all malice. What's anger then? If God says put it away from you and you keep it, what is it? It's a sin. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. What is it then? It's sin. So it's acceptable to us, but not to God. And then wrath. Now see, anger is kind of the habitual attitude. It's the smoldering coals that kind of keep things going. And then wrath is when the anger cuts loose and erupts. You know, and I heard one dad one time say, well, I only get really, really angry once in a while. And I said, well, that's good. That's like saying that you only cut your children with a knife once in a while, or you live at the foot of Mount Vesuvius and only erupts once in a while. They still get damaged even though it's once in a while. Okay? And then there is malice, which is an attitude of ill will toward an individual. And then there's blasphemy, which interestingly enough, the word blasphemy doesn't always mean blaspheming God, which is something I assure you, you don't want to do. You especially don't want to blaspheme the Holy Spirit of God. It's the only sin that can't be forgiven. But what is this? If you just speak ill of others in a slanderous way that tears them down, you're committing blasphemy towards someone else. And you, Christians can make this masquerade as such a spiritual thing. Well, you know, I would never talk about Chris Griffith except I need you to pray for him with me. And then I tell you all of Chris's faults. I would, but he knows all mine too. So that'd be a dumb idea, wouldn't it? But that's, you know, we masquerade as spiritual concern at times. And then we're to put off some other social sins. Filthy communication. This is foul speech, crude language, bad humor, off-color humor. And then lying. You see, lying is kind of socially acceptable. A lot of Christians think sometimes it's more charitable to tell a lie than to tell the truth. And they say, well, under the circumstances, I couldn't very well say that. It's still a lie, you know. And I've heard, by the way, R.C. Sproul, he's a brilliant theologian, but there's a lot of things I do not agree with that man on. One is he's one of those dichotomists. He believes you're two parts, you know, your body and your spirit, but he doesn't understand that there's three parts, body, soul, and spirit, so I have a big problem there with him. But R.C. Sproul actually preached a whole sermon about how God honored Rahab's lie when she hid the spies under the flax on her roof. Let me tell you something. God blessed Rahab's faith, but nowhere in Scripture does He ever condone Rahab's lying. You need to separate the fact that she had faith in the God of Israel. That's what saved her from the lying, which was not right because it violates one of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Could she have told the truth and God protected the spies? Absolutely. Do you remember a story in the book of Genesis where God blinded the inhabitants of Sodom so they couldn't see? He could have done it then. Have you ever read the story of Corrie Ten Boom that came in and there were people hiding in a cellar under the house and there was a trap door under the kitchen table and the Nazis came in and said, where are the Jews? We know you're hiding Jews. And she thought, and she says, I can't tell a lie. And so she prayed and then she says, well, there's a trap door under our kitchen table. If you go down there, there's a cellar, the Jews are down there. And the Nazis said, oh, I don't have time for you. And they left. Rahab's lying was not blessed. It was her faith that was blessed. You need to be very theologically careful before you start telling people it's okay to lie. And Satan is a liar, John 8:44, and he even told some, Jesus told some people who were lying. He says, "You are of your father the devil, because you're lying." He's the master of all lies. The Spirit, however, comes to teach us truth. So when you're lying, you're cooperating with Satan. When you're telling the truth, you're cooperating with the Holy Spirit. There's an old proverb that says, half a fact is a whole lie. Lying involves an intent to deceive. Now, by the way, if you look at your watch and tell somebody it's 12:15, and you look and it's actually 12:30 later, and it's because your watch stopped, you're not lying. You didn't have an intent to deceive. But when you tell someone an intent to deceive, you're lying. Now, Acts chapter 5. Remember that story about Ananias and Sapphira came in and they told a little lie? How did God react to that? Well, there was a preacher by the name of Bishop Warren Chandler. So where would you be? Bishop Warren Chandler was preaching about Ananias and Sapphira, and from the pulpit he asked the congregation, he said it just like this, "If God still struck people dead for lying, where would I be?" And of course people are starting to snicker because the pastor, they thought, was admitting to a lying problem. And then just a few moments later, their smiles dissipated and disappeared because he said, "I'd be right here preaching to an empty church." "If God still killed for lying, I'd be right here preaching to an empty church." You know, it is a problem that too many of us, condone. Now, here's the main point of this, and then I'll quit. You are new, so be renewed. He says, "You have put on the naos, the new man, which is renewed on a kanao, in the knowledge after Him that created him." In other words, you became new once and for all when you received Christ. You experienced a change in birth. Now you need to experience a change in nature by becoming more like Christ each day. So here's the question I want to leave you with. How in the world can you be renewed? Well, here's some ways. First of all, he says, through knowledge. He says you're renewed through the knowledge of Him. Now, this is kind of a weird thing because the Gnostics, they were all about knowledge. The word gnosis means knowledge. And the Gnostics preaching this heresy that you had to have some mystical or philosophical experience and then you would really have it. The Gnostics were big on knowledge. Okay? But Paul says that spiritual renewal doesn't come from just knowledge, which is gnosis, but from epignosis. What's the difference? He says you don't just need intellectual knowledge. What you need is intimate knowledge that comes from fellowshipping with Jesus Christ. You want to know what changes you? It's not taking notes on a sermon. I hope you do that. It's not attending another seminar, but I hope you do some good ones. You know what really changes you? It's having a deep, abiding, intimate knowledge of having spent time with Jesus. Just with Jesus. You know, it's fascinating that there's a passage in Acts that where people were looking at Peter and John and said they realized they were ignorant fishermen, but they perceived that they had been with Jesus. You don't have to have a degree. You don't even have to graduate FBI, although I would highly recommend that. But you need to be with Jesus. That's the thing. Do you have a fellowship? How are we renewed? Spending time and communing with Jesus Christ. And the more we spend time with Him, the more we're like Him. So think about your form this way. You were formed by God at the moment of your birth and by the moment of your creation. God formed Adam out of the dirt of the ground, formed Eve out of a portion of Adam's side, and then the psalmist said in Psalm 139 that before I was even born, He formed my parts in my mother's womb and made me the way He wanted to make me. Now, isn't that awesome? He formed me. Problem is that sin deformed me. When Eve and Adam took of that fruit in the Garden of Eden, they were deformed. Every time we sin, we deform ourselves even more because we look less and less like the image of God. But the beauty of it is we can be transformed by renewing of our mind, Romans 12:2, to be more like Christ. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3:18, and I would encourage you to look this verse up in your Bible because I cannot quote it the way it is in your Bible. I memorized a paraphrase that Warren Wiersbe came out with years ago, and the paraphrase is what has stuck in my mind. I think the verse says something like, "But we all looking into a glass, see the Lord, and we're transformed by the Spirit of the Lord to be like the Lord." Anyway, let me give you the paraphrase. When the children of God look into the Word of God. They see the Son of God. They're changed by the Spirit of God to be like the Son of God, and one day they share in the glory of God. I remember the paraphrase. That's awesome. When you and I look at Jesus and spend time with Him, the more you're with Him, the more you become like Him. Have you ever noticed that you can walk into a room and you can kind of guess, even though you hadn't been there before, which guy's married to which girl, even if they're not right close together? Some folks look like they belong together. Now, Don, your wife's entirely too pretty for her to be married to you, but a lot of us look like we belong together. Okay? So, watch your form. We must be renewed by the spirit of minds, Ephesians 4:23. As we grow in knowledge of the Word of God, we'll be transformed to be like Jesus. Now, this transformation is for a reason. We're to be like Jesus. And that refers to our inner character, our inner man. And when we see Jesus one day, we'll have glorified bodies. But in the meanwhile, He can be working on our souls by letting us be transformed. So, quit focusing on human distinctions. This passage ends by saying, guess what? All the human distinctions we thought were so important, they don't matter a hill of beans to Jesus Christ. I remember when I was growing up in an East Texas town, and there was so much racial prejudice in small East Texas towns, you couldn't swing a bat without hitting somebody that was racially prejudiced. Let me tell you something. First of all, this whole racism thing, it's from evolution. It's from evolution, it's not from creation. If you believe in creation, which if you don't, you've got some serious problems theologically. But if you believe in creation, you know God only made one race, the human race. Now, when the flood separated people and they went to different parts, different genetic traits eventually involved, but there's no such thing as a black race and a white race and a yellow race. We're the human race. We're just one. Every one of you, we just have different amounts of melanin in our skin, but God only created one couple, Adam and Eve. We all came from that. Guess what? We're genetically brothers and sisters and cousins and aunts and uncles and other things. Okay? Now, there's just a human race there. And that's why He says, hey, listen, in Christ, you need to understand there's no longer Greek nor Jew. So it doesn't matter what your nationality is. Don't care what nation you came from. Jesus loves you. He wants to build a relationship with you. And He wants to be your Lord and Savior. It doesn't matter what your former religious differences was. He says circumcision or uncircumcision. Paul makes very clear, Paul was circumcised. He actually had another young man circumcised to avoid having a problem because he was half Jew and he needed to be circumcised in order not to give offense to others. But Paul makes it very clear there is no spiritual benefit to circumcision. Now, is there physical benefits? I think so. I think all the Old Testament laws had physical benefits. But are you less than you should be if you're not circumcised? Absolutely not. God didn't care. He says it doesn't matter about your former religious practices. What about your cultural differences? He says it doesn't matter whether you're a barbarian or Scythian. Now, you need to understand these two words is that the Greeks considered anybody who wasn't Greek to be a barbarian. So if you're not Greek, if you're not having a bunch of black olives every day, you're a barbarian. Okay? And then a Scythian was the lowest of the low. They were like the lowest of the barbarians. And what this is saying is, hey, your cultural status doesn't matter to Christ. Doesn't matter what side of the tracks you came from. And then your economic or political status. He says bond or free. In other words, whether you're a slave or a free man. Now, by the way, some people have this whole issue of slavery kind of messed up. They say, well, you know, Paul actually promoted the idea of slavery. No, he didn't. Now, he did tell Onesimus that he needed to go back to Philemon. Do I have that right? Sometimes I twist the words around. Okay. He told Onesimus to go back to Philemon because Onesimus had escaped. And he says, no, I'm sending him back, Philemon. And he's coming back. You greet him as a brother in Christ. You treat him like you treat me. But in 1 Corinthians 7:21, Paul told slaves, he says, if you have the opportunity to be free, be free. He wasn't saying run away from your masters, but he's saying if you can secure your freedom in a righteous way, then do it. So he wasn't for slavery, but the point is, it doesn't matter whether you're a slave or, you know, it doesn't matter whether you're a minimum wage earner or you're a multimillionaire. It doesn't make any difference. And then it doesn't say it here in Colossians, but Paul wrote in Galatians 3:28 that there's neither male nor female. Now, he's not talking here about with respect to the family. Listen, with the family, God intended the husband has the buck stops here authority in the family, but he needs to listen to the godly radar that his wife is so he doesn't fly into a mountain blindly. Okay? But at my home, you know, I listen to my wife. She gives me a lot of good caution. She tells me when I'm about to do stupid, but at the same time, the final decision is mine. And that's anybody in my family can attest to that. Now, but with respect to grace, ladies, you can go to God just as freely as guys do. Hey, God doesn't say that, you know, and that was a radical concept, by the way, for this world, because women were just basically property and chattel in most societies in New Testament times. But you have that same ability. So here's some action items. What are you going to do as a result of all this? Well, first of all, I want to ask you, have you completely dedicated your life to Christ? I'm not talking about asking Jesus into your heart to save you. I hope you've done that. But if you've done that, have you ever made another step to just say, God, I don't want to live life with me in control. I want you in control from this point forward. I make this the day that I turn over the steering wheel to you. I turn over the reins to you. I let you from this day direct my future, my career, my education, my marriage, my family, how many kids we're going to have, all that. I'm giving that to you right now. So have you done that? If not, I'd like you to do it right now while Richard comes and leads us in a song of invitation. Secondly, would you commit today to quit feeding the old man? Would you help bring some death by neglect to those things in your life that ought not to be there anymore? Would you quit watching the shows or looking at the magazines or looking at the websites that are feeding your ungodliness? Would you commit today to doing that? And then thirdly, would you mortify your old man? I was gratified to hear my son during Sunday school talk about having some spiritual accountability partners for things in his life. And we have some men in this church. We have a call on Saturdays so that we can hold each other accountable and keep each other's feet on the fire a little bit. I appreciate men in this church that can do that and help me in that regard too and hold me accountable. I want to ask you today to do whatever business you need to do with God, but don't leave without doing it. Would you stand, please? What number, Richard?